Well, I'd like to thank you for coming and joining us this morning in worship here at Faith Evangelical Free Church. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want you to know if you're new to our church, you came at a really good time. We're just beginning our summer series where we're going to be studying heaven and the afterlife. And if you were here for the first week of that study 2 weeks ago when we looked at that, you remember that I showed you an interesting epitaph off of a family gravestone. Well, in keeping with the epitaph theme, I thought I'd show you I'd read for you another epitaph. This one did not come off a Trucks' family gravestone. It actually came off one in Indiana, but I find it rather humorous, and I think you'll like it. This is what one guy had written on his gravestone. "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." Now, that's not the funny part. The funny part is what happened after that, because somebody came along and with marker scribbled another line underneath that. And this is what they wrote. "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Oh, really? Well, what happens after we die? We go to a funeral and there's a body in the casket, but the body's there. But what's really happened to the person? They just cease to exist, or do they still exist? And if they do exist, where are they? What is life for them really like? Well, this morning, using the Bible as our tool, we're going to dig in and we're going to try and answer this question: what happens to people 1 minute after they die? So join me as we look at the answer to that question this morning. You're going to get out your notes and follow along here. To give a really complete answer to this question, we're going to have to begin in the Old Testament and then work our way into the New. We can't just start in the old and the new. I think we need to start how this whole thing unfolds. 2 weeks ago, when we began this series, I introduced you to a term. The term was called progressive revelation. Sounds like a big word or big phrase, but it's really not that big of a concept. And I put this down in your notes for you. Progressive revelation simply means that God reveals more about himself, his plans, and our eternity over time. What that simply means is that in Genesis, the people who were in Genesis didn't know as much about what happens in the afterlife as by the time we get over to Revelation. In Revelation, by that time, God has revealed a lot more about what happens to us after death. It's just like when you're dating somebody. You know a lot more about somebody after you've been married to them for 20 years than after you've gone on your first date with them. You know, you get to know them over time. Now, what's so funny about that one, Dorothy? You got to watch out for this older couple. They're fun. So anyway, you get to know more about the answer to this question: what happens 1 minute after you die, as we go further and further into Scripture. And like I said, I think for us to best understand how to answer this question, though, we need to start in the Old Testament and see how this mystery unfolds before us as we get all the way through to the end of the New. So let's begin in the Old. I want to give you one key word you need to understand if you're going to understand the afterlife in the Old Testament. This word is Sheol. It's a Hebrew word. But it's often, as you'll see, translated into English. And sometimes it's translated directly across as the word Sheol. Other times it's translated a variety of ways. Now, here is the key thing for you to know. There's been a lot of misunderstanding that goes along with what happens after life. These misunderstandings have been perpetuated for literally hundreds of years. And this is why. The King James translation, which was written in 1611, translated the Hebrew word Sheol a variety of ways. 31 times it translated the Hebrew word Sheol into English as hell. Another 31 times it was translated across as the grave, and 2 times it was translated across as the pit. Now, and here's the problem. All 3 of those are inaccurate and misrepresentations of what Sheol actually is. So let me just help you to understand what Sheol actually is. And once we understand this, it'll help begin to bring some clarity in what happens in the afterlife. So first of all, know this. Sheol is not hell. It's not. In case you're wondering, by the way, nobody scripturally goes to hell officially until Revelation chapter 20. It's not. In fact, there's a different word for hell that could have been used. So translating it in the King James as hell was a bad idea and has led to a lot of misunderstanding. Secondly, the other major translation the King James used is grave. Sheol does not mean grave. There's a different word in Hebrew. It's kever. If they wanted to say the word grave, they could have just written kever in Hebrew, and they didn't. And you think of grave, what you think, your ferret died or your hamster died, and so you dig a hole and you put it in the ground. That's the grave in English for us. But Sheol means a lot more than just putting a body in the ground. So what does Sheol mean in the Hebrew? Here's what it means. Sheol means the place of the dead where they are very much alive. Key thing to understand. It's the place where the dead go, and they are very much alive. Key thing to understand. Now, here's where the problem comes in. English doesn't have a good word to translate the Hebrew Sheol. We just don't have a single word that really fits this concept. And I think that's why the King James struggled with how to bring it across in 1611. And now, just to let you know, by the way, how many of you have the NIV in front of you? You can just put your hand up. You guys are going to struggle this morning because the NIV followed the King James on many of its translations of the Hebrew word Sheol. So you'll consistently see hell or the grave in your Bible, in the NIV. And guess what? That's not it. It's Sheol, which is a whole different concept. The place where the dead go when they die and they're very much still alive. Now, just to demonstrate this to you, how this happens, let's look at, I have my notes here in front of you as well, Genesis 37, 35, where Jacob is talking about the mourning of what he thinks has happened to his son Joseph. Let's read the NIV first. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. NIV says grave. It's not grave. It's actually Sheol. The ESV says this. All his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Let me give you a little bit of understanding here. There are some modern translations, the New American Standard, the ESV, they have tried to put an end to this consistent misunderstanding of the Hebrew word Sheol, and the only way they figured they could do it to translate it across into English is just to bring the word literally across. So you know when it's Sheol, they just spell it right out. And you have to sort of look it up and see what it's like. So someday, guys, we're going to get rid of the NIVs out of our pew racks here, not because they're a bad translation, but this is an area that they struggled with, and we'll replace it with the ESV. The ESV, for the kind of studies we're doing sometimes, is a more accurate translation. It allows us to see the underlying text with greater clarity. And this is one of the issues where we need to see the underlying text. So, English doesn't have a good word for Sheol. So sometimes ESV, New American Standard, just translate it across to help us see that. What else do we need to know about Sheol? Well, Sheol was actually the place where the righteous and the wicked went when they died. For instance, we just saw about Jacob in Genesis 37, 35. We saw that he realized when he dies, he's going to go to Sheol. Well, maybe if you guys know the Old Testament a little bit, you'll know about Moses. And there was a group after they were in the wilderness who led a rebellion against Moses, Korah and his followers. And God didn't like this little church split thing that was going on. In fact, God opened the earth up and swallowed Korah and his followers alive. Look what happens to them. Where do they go? Numbers 16:33. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. So it seems that the righteous and the wicked go to Sheol when they die in the Old Testament understanding of the afterlife. The other thing we see in the Old Testament about Sheol is there are hints that the everyone who went to Sheol did not experience the same afterlife. And it wasn't equal all the way through. And this is hinted at. It's not clearly stated in the Old Testament. Let me show you where some of these hints come from. Deuteronomy 32:22 says this: "For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol." And sometimes people would translate across, "in the depths of Sheol." So God's anger is a fire burning in the depths of Sheol. Not everywhere in Sheol, but in the depths. That's what some scholars have looked at. So it seems like not everyone had the same experience of afterlife in the Old Testament. Now, what I did this week is in my studies, I actually looked up the Hebrew Sheol, and I looked under every single passage in the Old Testament that talks about it. And I want you to know that it's pretty much universally recognized that no one was really excited about death in the Old Testament. I mean, it's a pretty negative thing. Even though there was the hints of different levels of experience, you know, some really being bad and maybe others not being so bad, nobody wants to go there. Which is why in Hebrews 2:15, what does it say about death? That Christ came to deliver all those who through their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Everybody in the Old Testament was quite afraid of death. They were in slavery to that fear. Even if they were righteous, they were still struggling with that. In fact, the Old Testament people who were righteous and God-fearing in the Old Testament, they even hoped that someday they would be rescued out of Sheol. Look what the righteous hope for rescue from Sheol. Look what it says in Psalm 49, verse 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." So people like David hoped someday, and they believed that someday they would be taken out of Sheol, though they knew that is where they went when they died. So understand this. In the Old Testament, do we have a huge picture-perfect understanding of the afterlife? No. That's why everybody's afraid of death. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. They have the hint that there's different experiences in the afterlife, but they don't know too much about it. Now, from when the last Old Testament book was written till when Jesus came on the scene is called the intertestamental years. It's about a 400-year period. What happens during that period? The rabbis of the day are trying to figure out, just the simple question like we are, what happens to people after they die? And the rabbis admit that they do not know for sure, but from what they've pieced together, this is the picture that they believe at this time. That you go to Sheol when you die, that there is two compartments to Sheol. One, which is where God's fire is, God's fire and wrath is burning, and another place that is a place of comfort and companionship. And that's about as far as they can understand at that time with the knowledge God has given them in the Old Testament. So why the Old Testament opens the mystery of the afterlife only a crack? By the time we get to the New Testament, the door swings wide open and we get a much clearer picture. So let's go ahead and look at that. I gave you one word in the Old Testament you needed to understand the afterlife. And that word was Sheol. Here's the word you need to understand the afterlife in the New Testament. That word is Hades. Now, what do you need to know about Hades? Let me explain to you what Hades means this way. Just prior to Jesus' birth, the Jews had completed a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in the city of Alexandria. If you were here for our Hebrew study, you'll remember the Septuagint. People were getting rusty on their Hebrew, and so they translated the Hebrew into Greek called the Septuagint. Here's what you need to know. Every time the Hebrew says the word Sheol, in the Septuagint they translate it across Hades. Every single time. And every time the New Testament in our Bible quotes the Old Testament, and in that quote, it's a quote of the original Hebrew, and the quote contained the word Sheol in it, every time that quote is done with the word Hades replacing Sheol. So Hades equals Sheol. So what this allows us to understand is that everything we knew about Sheol in the Old Testament, we can all of a sudden go to Hades in the New Testament and continue to build our understanding on top of that. Now, this allows us some real interesting insights into the afterlife. There is one key parable that Jesus told that really deals with this afterlife issue. And many of you are probably thinking of it right away. It's Luke chapter 16. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, before we go into talk about this parable, you need to know something. First of all, what Jesus is doing in this parable is he is endorsing what is the rabbinical understanding of what happens in the afterlife that exists in his day. Okay? If he wanted to debunk what the rabbis believed about what the afterlife was about in Sheol, this was his opportunity to do it. He doesn't debunk it. He endorses it. Second thing you need to know is if you have the NIV in front of you, you will become frustrated again at this point. Because the NIV is going to say in hell. The Greek text is Hades, without a question. There is no argument. The NIV followed the King James on this translational issue again. Remember, nobody's in hell, or the Greek Gehenna, until Revelation chapter 20. So what happens in this parable in Luke chapter 16? Jesus is telling this parable to sort of unsettle the rich, the comfortable, and well-off Pharisees who are thinking, hey, I've got it all together in this life, so when I die and I go to Hades, I'm going to have it all well-off and together there. And Jesus is telling this parable to say, hey, it may be a reversal in the afterlife compared to what you think. So, and that's what he says. And there's a rich man and there's a beggar named Lazarus in the story. And the beggar was always outside of the rich man's door. And they both die and they go to Hades. And this is what happens. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Okay, first of all, you need to understand, the reason the rich man is in this place of agony in Hades is not because he was rich. Some people have misunderstood that. The reason he is in this place of agony has to do with a choice, or should we say the lack of a choice, that he has made in life. And we're going to talk more about what that choice is later in the message. But now, let me just take a few minutes to be able to look at what this rich man's experience was like in Hades. That will be very instructive for us. So let's look at what his experience was like. First of all, the rich man was alive and in agony. We see. What does it say in Luke 16:24? And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So while his funeral is taking place and people are reading his eulogy, he is actually in agony. And you can see how people are saying he was a golfer. He's going to golf on the wonderful streets of gold. And that's not at all what's happening for this guy. He is in agony. And the question is, what has passed with him into the afterlife? Well, I think one of the first things we notice here is his memory is very much intact, isn't it? He can look and see Lazarus and recognize him. So memory has passed with him. Secondly, a body has passed with him. Now, if you're a little more advanced in this subject, you know we're going to talk later about a resurrection body. This is not the resurrection body that is going on here. The scripture doesn't give us a ton of insights into what might be some kind of intermediary body, but it seems that he had some kind of intermediary body. And the reason I say that is, well, all of a sudden, this rich guy's got a tongue and Lazarus has got a finger, right? Got to do something with that. And very clearly, he can experience pain. That's why this guy is in agony. That's the first thing we know. The rich man was alive and in agony in Hades. Secondly, we know there is absolutely no second chance. What does it say? Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. I don't like going to funerals. Because if you're at a funeral, it's usually because you love the person who died. It's very painful. At least when we go to a funeral, we can go home. We can go home and put on the ball game. We can go and be comforted by our spouse. We could go to work and get our mind off it. This guy doesn't get to go home. He's stuck there. That's just the way it's going to be. I like the way a guy named D.R. DeHaan put it. He said, you can't pick up your suitcase and move out if you don't like your accommodations in eternity. It's true. He's stuck there. Now, I know some of you have grown up and in your background, you've been told about a place called purgatory. That if you weren't righteous enough, that you go to purgatory for a while and burn off those extra sins. Let me just tell you real clear, purgatory is nowhere found in Scripture at all. In fact, the concept of purgatory was originally developed in the Middle Ages as a way to try and figure out how people made it to heaven when there was a complete misunderstanding of the idea of salvation itself. And purgatory was the idea that we're saved by what we do. And if we didn't do all the good things, we'll get it burned off. Not found in Scripture. The Bible is clear. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. So there is no second chance. Either you have Christ's righteousness or you don't. Third thing we know here. This man knew he deserved it. What does he say in verses 27 through 28? And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." What struck me as I read this is you never find, the guy complains about the agony and the pain, but he does not complain anywhere in this parable about the justice, does he? He's not going, "Oh, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I want to see my lawyer." No. He realizes he completely and fully deserves this because of his sin. And what his heart is about is, "Man, the people I love, I don't want them dare to come here." Maybe I saw this shirt when I was growing up. Growing up, they had one of those shirts for the Marines, you know, and says, "Oh, all you do when you kill a Marine is we regroup in hell." And I'm thinking to myself about that when I read this. Trust me, if one of those guys goes to Hades, by the way, as you know, hell's not there till Revelation chapter 20. If one of these guys goes to Hades, the last thing they want is for any of their buddies to join them. I mean, this guy is willing to never see his brothers again as long as they don't go there. It's the worst thing he could imagine. I mean, suddenly, this guy's interested in missions, isn't he? He's all about reaching his region and knowing his neighbor and telling him that, "Hey, repent of your sin. Trust in God. Place your faith in him for righteousness, because you don't want to come to this place. It's a place of agony. And yeah, we deserve it. But we don't have to be here." We're going to find out more about how to not be there as we get to the end of this message. And probably worst of all, this man knew what he was missing the whole time. What does it say? "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side being comforted." Imagine that. The whole time you're in agony to know what you're missing. That has to be the worst thing of all. Well, that's what Hades is like, at least the one compartment of Hades. And I know what some of you may think. You're thinking, "Okay, Pastor, come on, this is just a parable. Can you really draw all those things out of a parable?" And I would say, well, in this case, guys, I think we're fair to do that, because first of all Jesus is doing is he's endorsing what is the current rabbinic understanding of the afterlife in his day. He's not debunking it. He's endorsing it. Secondly, there are other passages in Scripture that also endorse this view of what happens to those apart from Christ when they die, apart from faith in God. Look at, for instance, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials," and notice here, "and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." That "kept under punishment," in the Greek, that's called the present active infinitive, which means continual, nonstop, no break, no off switch. They are kept under punishment, not just in this life, but all the way until the day of judgment. It sounds like the rich man's experience, doesn't it? So that's what 2 Peter endorses. All righty. That's the one compartment of Hades and Sheol and the afterlife. But what about Lazarus? What about the other compartment where Lazarus is being comforted? Well, that compartment was sometimes called by the rabbis of the day. They called it Abraham's bosom. It was also called paradise, coming out of a Persian background for that word. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of companionship. But I also want you to know that in the New Testament, while the Bible expands significantly on Sheol and Hades and the place of agony, it doesn't expand nearly as much on paradise. I wonder why. Why is it more silent on what paradise is like? I'd think I want to know more about that than I would about the place of agony. Well, let me tell you why the Bible's a little silent. Because what it seems to happen is when Jesus Christ dies and when he rises from the dead, there are some major changes that take place in paradise. Some major shifts. And the scripture leads us to understand that. And some really good stuff happens. Let me show you. And by the way, your NIV people are going to have a hard time again here. ESV, which gives us a little better precision, will show this to us. Acts 2:31. What does it say about Jesus? And he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, when you abandon something, what it means is you put it there and you forget about it. Jesus, it says, was not abandoned to Hades. Did he go to Hades, according to this? Well, yeah, he went there. Did he stay there? No. He wasn't abandoned to Hades. Now, by the way, if you were Jesus here, which compartment of Hades do you think you'd go to when you died at this point? The compartment of the righteous? Abraham's bosom or the other place? Oh, come on, guys. I think you can figure this one out. Right. He would go to paradise, but he didn't stay there. And what the scriptures seem to tell us is that when Christ rose from the dead, he emptied what is paradise and brought them with him into heaven. Now, the scriptures are not ipso de facto in stating it that way, but there's tons of stuff that leads us to believe that. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Some really good, strong evidence. For instance, it's not in your text here, Revelation 1, verse 8. What does Jesus say to John when he sees John? By the way, here's Jesus Christ. He's holding his keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. Guess what? I unlocked the door, guys. It doesn't have to be there anymore. I've got the keys. Secondly, remember what the Old Testament saints' hope was. The hope was that they wouldn't spend all their time in Sheol or Hades, but they'd go home eventually to be with the Lord. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Or Psalm 49, 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. In other words, the psalmist in the Old Testament was thinking, I'm eventually going to go home and get out of Sheol and go to be directly with God. And wouldn't that be what happened if Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, but left Hades and went home? Remember when we looked at Hebrews chapter 11 in our study of Hebrews? We looked at all the heroes of the Old Testament faith. What do we find in 11 verse 40 when he gets to the end? What does the writer of Hebrews say about the Old Testament saints? Since God had provided something better for us, and what is this? That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. There was something that we have that the Old Testament saints didn't have to be made perfect or complete. We have Christ. They didn't at that point. You see how this goes and they go home? Apparently, Scripture intimates that the Old Testament saints got their wish at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he went home to be with the Father, that he took them home to be in heaven with him. That's what Scripture seems to imply. And when Paul writes a little bit later on in Scripture, what we find is that Paul is very clear that after Christ's resurrection, paradise is now in heaven. Let me show you here. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Okay, quick clarification here. In the rabbinical understanding of that day, the rabbis talked about there actually being three heavens. It's not that difficult. I'll explain it to you. The first heaven, they recognized in Scripture, was called the earth's atmosphere. That's real easy because the Scripture talks about heaven as the earth's atmosphere. Isaiah 55, 9 through 10. What does it say? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, for as the rain comes down from heaven, you know, birds fly through that area of heaven, planes fly through that area of heaven. It's just the first heaven, just the atmosphere. Second heaven, Scriptures talk about, are where the heavenly bodies are placed. What does it say in Genesis 1:14? And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. That's the planetary and the solar system. It's where heavenly bodies are. But the rabbis understood there to be a third heaven, which is God's home. The third heaven is what we would typically call heaven in our day. The key part for us to remember here and see is that Paul was taken to the third heaven. And at the same time, he says that is where paradise is. The compartment of the righteous in Hades is now in heaven. Okay. What's heaven like? Well, I could obviously do an entire series on that one. But let's lay aside all the details and all the intricacies and rabbinical stuff and all this stuff that can be a sidetrack here. Let's talk about what heaven was like. There's one major qualifying characteristic of heaven. Heaven is where Jesus is. He's the centerpiece of heaven. Now, look at what Paul says here, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. He says, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and in heaven? No. Away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul's not necessarily excited about going to heaven. He's excited about seeing Jesus. That even trumps his excitement of heaven. Second time around, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. I am hard pressed, he says, between the two. My desire is to depart and be in heaven? No. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. Why is Paul so captivated that when he dies, that he will see Jesus? It's like being in heaven is a secondary thing. He just wants to be where Jesus is. The deal is, folks, the only reason he could be in heaven is because of Jesus. Imagine with me that you closed your eyes on this earth for the last time. You take your final earthly breath. And Scriptures would seem to say that the angels take you home at that point as a Christian to heaven. And there, as you come into heaven, you see the centerpiece of it all, Jesus Christ. You see the nail marks in his hands and his feet. And you know that the only reason that you are not with the rich man in agony forever is because Jesus loves you. Do you deserve it? Absolutely not. But Jesus loves you that he fused himself with a human body permanently so he could come to earth in the most humiliating of way, die one of the most humiliating deaths ever known to man so he can save you, to die in your place. He loves you that much. And he's the centerpiece of heaven. And everything is bowing before him. And you're there in heaven. And not only are you there because of Jesus, but you realize that you have a huge honored place in heaven because you are an adopted brother and sister of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ took on humanity, he elevated our status when he died for us. That we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. So we have a place of honor under Christ, of course. But identity with Christ for eternity. And we don't deserve a single bit of it. The grandest display of love that has ever been done has taken place, and it's shown to us through Jesus. Revelation talks about that he will wipe away every tear. I think that there might be tears, I admit on my part, but it won't be tears of sadness to see Jesus. It'll be tears of joy. Not deserving anything, but being the object of Christ's affection. Man, could it be any better? That's what heaven is like. That's why Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's better, by far. Well, heaven is a pretty exciting prospect. It's come a long way from the Old Testament, hasn't it? Being with Christ is better by far. Well, that's an exciting prospect. The question is, will you be there? We talked about it earlier and saying that I'm going to tell you, what does it take to be in heaven? And I want to describe it to you this way. Heaven, everything is all about Jesus, isn't it? He's the centerpiece. And the people who are in heaven are those who have Jesus as their centerpiece in their life. I like to describe it this way. Those who are in heaven have Jesus as the Savior for their sin. Because there is no other Savior for sin. Those who are in heaven have Jesus as the King in their heart. Because if Jesus is not your King in your life, you're not going to fit in heaven. Because he's the King of everybody's life in heaven, isn't he? And those who are in heaven have Jesus as the greatest joy of their life. What could be more joyous than knowing that Jesus loves you and he died for you and you are the object of his affection? Nothing else could be better. There is no earthly joy that can ever compare. True? Now my question for you is, this morning, have you asked Jesus to be your Savior, the King of your life, and the joy in your heart? If he isn't your Savior, your King, and your joy, you won't be in heaven. But if he is, you'll fit there just perfectly. And when you close your eyes in this life, the Bible tells us that we'll open our eyes in the next to see Jesus, which is better by far. As I close here in prayer, I'm just going to pray, and if you have not asked Jesus to be your Savior, your King, and your joy, you can do that in your heart as you pray along with me. Why don't we do that now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredibly awesome prospect of what you have given us through Jesus Christ. We're blown away. We really are. Lord, I pray for those who are making this decision right now, for Jesus to be their Savior, their King, and their joy. If that's your decision, just follow along with me in this portion of the prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask that Jesus would be my Savior from my sin. I ask that he would become the King of my life. And I ask that he would be the true joy in my heart. Amen. If you made that decision today, I want to welcome you into the family of God and also to tell you that you can rest assured that you will be in heaven for eternity. But I also want you to know that there is a time when heaven is going to get even better than it is now. When is that? We have to come next week and find out then. Take care.